This morning we will continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we attempted to look at an overview of the sermon. Attempt is the key word there. But we will look at chapter 5, verses 13 through 16 this morning. This portion of the Sermon on the Mount still is part of Jesus' introductory words. They come immediately following the Beatitudes. So we will begin reading in chapter 5, verse 1, and we will go through verse 16. So let's turn our attention now to God's holy word. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together as your people. We thank you, Lord, that as your people, you have made us salt and light in this world, that we have the honorable privilege of being about your work in this world. We pray, Lord, that as we approach this simple and well-known passage, that we would grasp the profound nature of it, that we would be motivated to be about your work, to bring glory to your name. And we pray this in the good name of Jesus. Amen. Today is day 76 of the Gulf oil spill, and the crews are still working frantically to try to fix the problem. And as you've probably noticed, there are both a negative and positive aspect to the solution. Negatively, crews must stop the flow of oil, or at least slow it down. Positively, there are efforts to clean and purify the water that has been tainted with that oil. So as each crew works, they have a specific function, both positive and negative. And in the text before us today, the Lord Jesus Christ summarizes the function of believers in this world. In one word, that function is influence. The person that lives according to the Beatitudes is going to be salt and light in this world. Your character will consciously and unconsciously affect the world around you, both in a positive and in a negative way. As salt, you have a preserving effect, slowing the decay of this world. As light, you have a purifying effect, as you shine forth the light of the gospel of Christ. Jesus talks about the influence that his people are to have in this world. In John 17, he prayed to the Father, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." Kingdom citizens are by their nature different. We are to influence this world. We are in the world, but not of the world. And in our text today, you remember, Jesus was speaking to a large crowd, but his kingdom manifesto was directed at redeemed people. In verses 11 through 16, you'll notice that the mode of address becomes more direct. Jesus switches from addressing the crowd as those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled, to you. Blessed are you when you are persecuted for my sake. And you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. In the immediate context, he was speaking to the disciples. But in the larger context, he is addressing you, his people. You are to influence this world. So live, then, as kingdom citizens. Preserve and purify this world from evil so that your heavenly Father is glorified. The images of salt and light that Jesus used are to emphasize the nature of our influence. We are to have a preserving and purifying effect on this world. The sermon today breaks down into 4 points, all alliterated, of course. I don't know how much longer I can keep this up, but I will endeavor to continue alliterating. 4 points: the presupposition, the preservation, the purification, and the purpose. So the presupposition, we will look at the general context and presupposition of this passage. The preservation, we'll look at verse 13. The purification, we'll look at verses 14 and 15. And the purpose, we'll look at verse 16. So let's first look at the presupposition and help set the context for our passage. Jesus simply said, "You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world." Now, Jesus' words in this text presuppose that this world is rotten and dark. Salt is used to prevent decay. Light is used to dispel darkness. So the underlying presupposition is that the human race is in a state of corruption and darkness. And without mentioning it directly, Jesus affirms the doctrine of total depravity. From beginning to end, the Bible teaches that this world without Christ is rotten. Man, in his fallen, sinful state, is completely tainted by sin. His mind, will, and emotions, all affected by the fall. So contrary to what the world tells us, left to itself, this world can only get worse. It is like meat, which, left untreated, left unrefrigerated, will rot. Paul warns in 2 Timothy 3:13 that evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We have to look no further than the first book of the Bible to see that God has restrained evil to prevent even further degeneration. In Genesis 6, the Lord restrained evil with the flood because the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In Genesis 11, God confused the languages of this world, and he did so to restrain evil. In Abraham's day, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of the wickedness of those cities. And we don't often look at it this way, But those were very much gracious acts by the Lord. It prevented the world from becoming an even darker place. So our text today deals with the problem of a fallen world and the restraining influence that we are to have on it. Now notice in verses 13 and 14, the pronoun you is emphatic. The idea is that you and you only are the salt and light of this world. So the world's decay will not be stopped unless God uses some sort of preserving agent to retard its decay. And the agents that he has chosen to use are you, his people. Jesus had just finished telling the disciples that they would be persecuted for his sake. Now he says that the very people who are despised and rejected by this world are this world's only hope for positive change. It's also worth noting that the you in verses 13 and 14 is plural, indicating that it is the church that is called to be salt and light in this world. Each individual grain of salt has a limited effect, but collectively, we can exert a powerful influence on this world. Notice also that Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." This stresses being rather than doing. Jesus is stating a fact, not giving a command. Salt and light represent what we are. The only question is whether we are pure salt or effective light. So the very fact that we are united to Christ makes us salt and light. So we will influence the world both in a negative and in a positive way. As we live as kingdom citizens in a fallen world, some will respond positively and be saved, while others will respond negatively and persecute us. In 2 Corinthians 2, 14 and following, Paul said that believers will manifest the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, an aroma of death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. Notice the influence there. It will either be negative or it will be positive. But in either case, we will have a marked effect on this world. Both salt and light are unlike the things that they are to influence. God has changed our nature. No longer are we corrupted, and no longer do we have a corrupting influence on this world. We have been purified by the sacrifice of Christ. So we have a new nature and a new function in this world. That brings us to our second point, the preservation. The preservation. Let's look at our text. Look with me at verse 13. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Well, the first thing that we see in our text is that as citizens of a heavenly kingdom, you have a preserving influence on a rotting world. Now, in the ancient world, salt was used as a preserving or cleansing agent, and it's referenced throughout Scripture frequently. In Ezekiel 16:4 indicates that newborn babies were rubbed with salt, probably to guard against disease. Bacteria doesn't tend to grow in a saline environment. In Leviticus 2:13, God commanded that all sacrificial offerings be offered with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking. And then again in 2 Chronicles 13, we have the phrase, the salt of the covenant. And it is mentioned again in Ezra 4:14, where we have the phrase to eat the salt of the palace. So salt bears an implication of covenantal loyalty. If two parties in the ancient world ate salt together, it was binding. It was functioned very much like a notary does today. It came to symbolize the preservation of a covenantal relationship. So we see already the idea of preservation is in view here. But salt was primarily used in the first century culture as a preservative to keep meat from spoiling. And this is how Jesus' hearers would have thought of salt, as a valuable preservative. Salt then has an especially negative function. It combats decay. Christians are to have a preserving influence on this world. By your very nature, you retard spiritual and moral decay in this life. So Jesus moves from the Beatitudes, which were a declaration of who you are as kingdom citizens, to your function as kingdom citizens as you live in this world. So how does the Christian function as salt in this world? What does this look like on a practical level? Well, just think about your sphere of influence. Whether it's workplace or school, most of us have seen this function in action. You walk into a room and people are in the middle of telling an off-color joke and they immediately stop. In a very simple way, that's you functioning as salt. And maybe people see your work ethic in your work environment. And they themselves develop somewhat of a work ethic. They're less inclined to slack off. They're less inclined to steal. And someone very close to me who will remain unnamed, I've seen them function in this capacity. They came into an office environment, and when they started this environment, it was characterized by gossip and slander, by theft, and just an overall bad attitude. And I've watched as they've exerted their influence as salt on this environment. Most of the people there who were stealing are now gone. The attitude in the office has completely changed. They have functioned in accordance with what they are, preserving from spiritual and moral decay. So we are the salt that prevents the earth from degenerating even faster than it is. And again, this is a negative function, but it does not mean that it's not honorable. In His providence, the Lord uses us to accomplish His work. As the salt of the earth, we are about the Lord's business. We share in His character and in His work. This is an honor that we share as sons of God and citizens of His kingdom. Now look with me at the second part of verse 13. Jesus said, "But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Now the word flavor here doesn't exactly convey the idea behind the Greek word. The NIV says, if the salt loses its saltiness, that reflects the idea of the Greek word a little better. But what does Jesus mean? What is he saying here? Well, much of the salt that was found along the shores of the Dead Sea was contaminated with minerals. This contamination made the salt lose its effective properties. It was contaminated. It tastes awful and it lost its ability to preserve food. But when a batch of this contaminated salt was discovered, it was thrown away. It wasn't good for anything. But when it was thrown out, it couldn't just be thrown anywhere. It couldn't be thrown into a garden or onto soil because it would ruin the soil and it would kill any vegetation. Instead, it would be thrown into a path or a road where it would eventually be ground into the dirt and disappear. So there is a sense in which salt never really ceases to be salt. But contamination can cause it to lose its value. And that is the idea that Jesus is driving towards here. And that's the Greek word that is translated loses its flavor or lost its flavor can carry with it the idea of defilement. So it's important here that Jesus is not speaking about the possibility of us losing our salvation. God is the sovereign worker in salvation, so we can never be lost. The word here that means to cast or throw is frequently used in Scripture of casting lots. It's an actual throwing of something. So it should not be seen as eternal judgment. Remember, Jesus is speaking to redeemed people. Part of the emphasis here is to describe the world's response to Christians if they do not function as they should. This is indicated by the phrase, trampled underfoot by men. Think about it this way. The world begs us to become like them. And when we do, they throw us away like worthless garbage. And think about the nature of peer pressure. We think of peer pressure, we usually think of a middle school environment, but peer pressure happens at every level of life. And as someone, one of your peers tries to pressure you into doing something, what is the basis of their pressure? Be like us. Everyone's doing it. This is for your benefit. If you do this, we will accept you. Think about that for a second. Now, one of those statements is true. And as Christians, we are unattractive to begin with. But when we try to be something that we are not, we've become useless to this world. And I've seen this happen as I've worked with young people over the years, where a young believer gets sucked into peer pressure because they think that they're going to be accepted. And they end up being just despised by the same people that said that they would accept them. So believers who fail to arrest corruption become useless agents of change in this world. If we make our peace with this world in order to avoid persecution, we become powerless to fulfill our ordained role. 1 Peter 2:12 exhorts us to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Even though unbelievers may slander us, by witnessing our good deeds, they will be without excuse on the day that God visits us. So the idea behind Jesus' question here is this. If salt becomes contaminated, how can it function properly? It becomes useless and thrown away. You can't season salt back into being salty again. The point is that when we are living in an impure way, we lose our value as preservatives against moral and spiritual decay. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said that as his people, you are pure in heart. So we must behave in a way that is consistent with our heavenly citizenship. Once again, it's worth noting, salt is completely different than the thing that it is to influence. We are different as God's people, and we ought to embrace our distinctiveness. We shouldn't be ashamed of it. And we have to ask ourselves, how often are we ashamed of the fact that we are different? How often do we try to just fit in to avoid persecution? To become like the world means that we can no longer influence it. Jesus says that this is foolish. To lose our saltiness, then, is not to lose our salvation, but to lose our effectiveness. And we have really seen this loss of effectiveness in our country. Over the last 40 years, the church as a whole has become so concerned about being like the world that it has lost its distinctiveness. And being distinct is what being holy is all about. You know, all of the words in the Bible that are translated holy, sanctified, or saint, all carry with them the idea of being separate or distinct. We are distinct by our very nature. Peter alludes to this in 1 Peter 2:9 when he says, "We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people from God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light." So the exhortation is to behave in accordance with what you are, to live as kingdom citizens and be the salt that preserves this world from decay, and in the process bearing witness to God's gracious character. So we are salt. We preserve this world from decay. But we are also light. We purify this world. Let's look at our third point, the purification. The purification. Look with me at verse 14. Jesus simply says, "You are the light of the world." So as Christians, you shine forth the light of Christ to a dark world. And of the various uses of light, Jesus has in mind illumination. The bringing of illumination by the revealing of the gospel through our words and our deeds. This brings a purifying influence to this world. While salt has a negative function, and it works secretly as it preserves from decay, light has a positive function. It works openly as it purifies this world. A light in Scripture refers to the true knowledge of God and everything that is associated with His character: righteousness, goodness, truth, purity. And we have no light of our own. We derive our light from the Lord Jesus Christ. A well-known verse, John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So the righteousness, goodness, truth, purity that we possess all come from Him. It's the blessed reality of our union with Him. We are light only because we possess the light of Christ. Well, again, we see that we have the privilege of being the agents that the Lord uses to change this world. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that the root of all the problems in this world, from the personal to the international level, all boil down to man's estrangement from God. All of the broken relationships, divorce, abortion, sexual immorality, whatever it may be, all demonstrate the reality that this world is shrouded in darkness. Jesus said that the answer to this darkness is you, His people. You are to shine forth the light of the gospel of Christ, both in the way you live and through the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom. Now let's point the finger at ourselves for a moment. As we look at the deterioration of our society and culture in the last century, we're quick to blame the government, we're quick to point the finger at the secular world. But the truth is that we share in the blame. If we were functioning as preserving and purifying agents in this world, we would retard decay and promote purity through the gospel of Christ. But yet we have made it very complicated, when in reality it is simple. It's the foolishness of the gospel message that will produce change. Now think about the philosophy of pragmatism. The basic idea of pragmatism is that if something works, then it is good, regardless of whether it's true or right. And we can see that this philosophy of pragmatism drives our postmodern culture. And we're quick to point the finger at the secular world. We're quick to blame the government. But again, we share in the blame. Think about the difference between the first and second great awakenings in our country. The first centered on God's sovereignty, on what He can do. It centered on the doctrines of grace, including the doctrines of total depravity and justification by faith alone. The second great awakening, however, was centered on what man can do. And out of that came a whole series of systems and techniques used to manipulate people into making a so-called decision for Christ. And it was these techniques of manipulation that were very much picked up by our culture. So part of the reason that our culture is pragmatic in nature is because of the church's negative influence. So we must be grounded in the truth of the gospel, not in what seems to work according to the world's standards. The duty of the church is to go out into this world, living holy lives and proclaiming the gospel. Friends, it's that simple. It's not about technique. It's not about manipulation. It's about the light of the gospel of Christ. That's the only way to produce real and lasting change. And Jesus continues to build on this image of light. Look at the second half of verse 14 and verse 15. He said, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Jesus is basically saying here that it would be foolish for us as kingdom citizens to hide our light. Notice that there are two ideas here connected with the symbol of light. First, it must be visible. Second, it must project its light. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. Whether day or night, it can be seen from miles away. You can't hide a city. The second idea is conveyed by the image of a lamp on a lampstand. Jesus is simply saying no one would be foolish enough to light a lamp with the purpose of illuminating a house and then cover it with a basket. This would not let the light fulfill its purpose. The light would cease to be light. The implication is that any sensible person would put it on a lampstand so it could project its light to the whole house. So our faith is not some matter of private religion. I had a conversation with a woman just last week, and we got into the gospel, and she stopped me, and she said, "I'm a Christian," she said, "but I keep my religion private." She grabbed her dog and scurried off. And I fear that that represents how many people think in our country, that our faith is a private thing. But that's not what Jesus is teaching here. The disciples went out. The disciples did not isolate themselves. They brought the light of the gospel to people of all nations, both Jew and Gentile alike. It's not an option for us to isolate ourselves. And let's be honest. This can be one of our tendencies as Reformed Christians. We at times have the tendency to isolate ourselves from this world. But by our nature, we are in the world, but not of it. We must be visible as we live holy lives, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Paul sums up this idea well in Philippians 2:12 and following when he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in this world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ." So we are to be light, visible light, that illuminates and purifies this world. But Jesus doesn't stop there, because he gives us the reason that we are to be light. And that brings us to our fourth and final point, the purpose. The purpose. Look with me at verse 16. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So Jesus gives us the purpose here. The purpose of shining your light on this world is to glorify the Father who is in heaven. Now, last week we looked at the difference between human religion and divine religion. Human religion is one of human achievement. It operates under the idea that man has both the ability and the desire to please God. Divine religion, on the other hand, is the religion of divine accomplishment. It rests only on what God has done for us in Christ. And Jesus fleshes out the difference between these two types of religion in chapter 6 when he says, "Don't be like the hypocrites." Every good deed that they do is an attempt to gain glory for themselves and to extort both man and God. So this verse 16 here, alludes to this idea in a very general way. Part of being salt and light in this world is doing good works. But the key is in the purpose of those good works. To put it simply, professors of human religion do their good works for one purpose: to bring glory to themselves. While citizens of the kingdom do their good deeds to glorify their Father who is in heaven. Now, our good deeds need to be seen by men to have an impact. But our desire should be that God is the one who gets the recognition. So you are his handiwork. What you do is a reflection of his good work in you. And we need reminded of this. We have to remember that the seed of human religion is in us. But we still often, even as believers, desire to do our good works to be glorified by man. But our lives and our good works are not a testimony of anything in us, but to God's faithfulness and his goodness. Now notice that the purpose is that others would glorify our Heavenly Father. The goal is that others would see our light and be saved so they glorify the Father. And the implication here is that he has become their Heavenly Father as well. The implication is that they have received salvation. So our function as salt is negative, while our function as light is positive. The Lord uses us to purify the earth through our living and our evangelism, so that men and women everywhere would know him and glorify him as their father. Now, I want you to notice the contrast in our text here. If you just glance at verses 13 through 16, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And the goal is to glorify your Father in heaven." Notice the contrast. The contrast is between earth and heaven, between this fallen world and the heavenly kingdom. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, yet God has left us in this world to be his representatives. We bring the light of heaven into a world that is shrouded in darkness. You are the sons of God who are the peacemakers. And in the end, our hope lies in the future fulfillment of God's kingdom, when there will be no need for salt and light, because there will be no decay, and the Lord himself will shine forth the light of his glory. To live, friends, in accordance with what you are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So live as citizens of the kingdom, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Preserve and purify this world from sin so that your heavenly Father is glorified. We have been given an honorable task, friends. We live as children and servants of the heavenly King. I want to, in closing, draw your attention back to verse 14, where Jesus said that a city on a hill cannot be hidden. When Jesus referred to a city on a hill to his audience, what city do you think that his hearers would have thought of? What was the city on the hill? And we don't know that what Jesus had in view here, but it's worth consideration. I think they would have thought of Jerusalem. And what was the central feature of the city of Jerusalem? It was Mount Zion, where the temple stood. And just as the temple could be seen from miles around, so our lives should be visible from a great distance. And we are now God's holy temple, his earthly dwelling place. We are his representatives in this world. We have been given a great privilege as his children. We are his chosen agents of change for a dying world. You have the great and honorable work of being about the Lord's business, sharing both in his nature and his work. Salt cannot cease to be salt. Light cannot cease to shine, and a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Live, therefore, as kingdom citizens. Preserve and purify this world from evil so that your heavenly Father is glorified. Let's pray.